So I'd like to start by apologizing for what's happening in this general region of my face and person. I'm super sick. I have 5 children, and 4 of them went back to school recently, and this is just my life now for, you know, the rest of the school year. This is just who I am, and I think we should all just make our peace with it. It is a bummer, though, to have these, like, Janet Jackson, like, mics because it's so close to my nasal cavity. So I'm going to be disgusting. I'm probably going to cry. Let's all just be resigned to it, okay? Yeah? It is what it is. I'm going to be disgusting, and we're all ladies, and you guys love me as sisters in Christ. So I'm going to open us today with God's word. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to start with Matthew 7, 24 through 27, and then I'm going to open us in prayer and get into it. I have a good word today. All right, we serve a good Father who's given me a good word, and that's what's helping me persevere through all that's happening. So Matthew 7 is where we're going to start. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So as you'll notice, actually, let me pray to open us. I see some more people coming in. So let's come on in, we'll center our hearts and get ready to hear from God. Lord, thank you for the women that you've brought here today. Thank you for your word given to us, Lord. You say it's like the rain that comes down from heaven, and it will not return to you void. It will water the earth, and it will accomplish its purpose. So I pray right now that your word would accomplish its purpose in us, Lord. It says in Hebrews that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between bone and marrow, that tiny, just space, we can't even see it. It's a space that is undiscernible to us, Lord, but your word can slice into that. And it can reveal the intentions of the human heart. And so I pray that you would speak to each of these women your words to their heart. May you meet us in this place. May you glorify yourself through the reading of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So he starts with therefore. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. And what therefore is that he's just finished his longest teaching in all of Scripture. So this is Matthew 7, but all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. So it's how to spend your money, how to spend your time, how to not be a jerk, how to stay married, how to not worry. Like anything you need to know ever, he said all the things, right? All the things. And therefore, this is the end, the cap. Because I've said all these things, therefore, whoever builds these words, whoever hears these words and does them, builds his house on the rock. Whoever hears these and does not do them, builds his house on the sand, and great is the crash of that house. So I think we in modern day times would sort of conceptualize this as like the saved and the unsaved, right? We would say like, we are hearers of God's word, and we put it into practice, and those are the saved people. But there are people who hear God's word and don't put it into practice, and those people are going to hell, right? But Paul makes a clearer distinction, and he talks about Christians building poorly, and that's where we're going to camp out today. If you want to start turning there, we're going to camp out most of the time in 1 Corinthians 3:10, and Paul uses the same Greek verb that Jesus used, build. He talks about building our lives, and this verb I love because it's, like, I looked up in my nerdy Greek lexicon of, like, biblical words, and it's just thousands of times in Scripture, and it's a really relatable, easily understandable word, build. I won't say what the Greek word is because I don't think I can pronounce it, but it's meant for Jesus to convey, like, I want you to get me. I'm going to use terms like soil and seed and agriculture and sheep, all these things that you guys understand. You understand building a temple. You understand building an altar. You understand building a family. This is just a very accessible way for Jesus to reach people. And Paul liked this verb too. And what I like about both of them is they both are saying, both groups of people are building. There's no option of like, I don't feel like building. Like, I'm not a builder. Both people in both scenarios are builders. But it depends on how you build. So let's camp out in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 through 15. I realized on this trip, like, I think I might need readers. I think we've hit that point, ladies, where I need readers. This is Paul speaking. According to the grace God has given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? Just take care how you build. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be manifest for the day, capital D, meaning judgment day. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed with fire. Isn't that terrifying? It'll be revealed. Like our whole building will be lit up in flames. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire. And one of the translations says, and you will come out smelling like smoke. So there's a way to be a Christian and still build a faulty life. There's a way to build your entire life, everything that you're doing, that it will go up in flames. And you will be saved. You will get to heaven, right? You'll get your like golden ticket. But everything you've done will be in flames, and you will enter as the one escaping through the flames. So how do we know? How do we know what we're building our lives with? How do we know what's gold, what's hay, what's straw? I'm going to give an example of the very first time that I built with gold. At the time, I didn't know that that's what I was doing. And I only see in hindsight. But this is the first golden beam of my house, so it's precious to me. So I'm going to tell you a story about it. So I grew up in Michigan. I was raised in a non-Christian family. Although I was obsessed with anything relating to God or the divine, I would sit at the bus stop and like grill my Catholic friends about catechism. And in high school, my very best friend was from this hardcore evangelical home. And I was just this an odd child. And I would stay at her house. I'd play with her on Saturday. And if I was really good, I could stay at her house Sunday night and go with her family to church on Sunday mornings. And if I really played my cards right, I could spend the night with her on Wednesday night and go to youth group. And that was like, youth group? What is this? Like, this is amazing. And my parents were divorced, so I would really try to work the system where like Monday, Tuesday, I'd stay with my mom, and like Wednesday, I'd stay at her house, and Thursday and Friday, I'd be with my dad. And they still joke that they have like partial custody of me. So when I went off to college, I had basically a youth group understanding of God. So I loved God. I had received Christ as my Savior at like a Christian camp. My friend's mother had bought me my first Bible, and I was sort of like Bible dip. So I'd be at college and I'd be like, we'd go out drinking and partying, and then I'd come home and be like, and God said to his people, and I would read it, and I liked having it with me. And I loved God, but I couldn't discern the scriptures. It didn't make sense to me. So I was drawn to it. The Lord is gracious and that he woos us to himself. But I knew that I was missing something. In a bizarre turn of events, if you want to hear about it, you can ask me later, but for time, I'm cutting it short. In a bizarre turn of events, I transferred out here to go to USC. And the same friend from high school said, when you get on the campus of USC, I want you to find the Campus Crusade for Christ people. This was a group that she was at West Virginia, and she was in this group. I said, okay, Campus Crusade for Christ. So day one, I'm on Truesdale, which is like the main street at USC, and there's all the booths, like the Habitat for Humanity, there's all the, you know, people. And I walk up to the Campus Crusade people, and I say, I'm coming to your meeting. What time is it? I want to be there. And the woman who was behind the desk, ended up being the director's wife, and we're still very close friends. She discipled me for years and years. And she's like, never before or since has anyone so aggressively asked about our meetings. Because they're handing out tracts and t-shirts and like doing all the like gimmicky things to try to get people to come to their meetings. And I'm like, I'm coming to you. So I started going to Campus Crusade for Christ, and this woman started discipling me, and we would sit on her living room floor, and she'd make us popcorn, and she taught me how to read my Bible. And in one of our first meetings, she gave me a tract. Do you know the Campus Crusade little paper tracts? We went through it, and at the end was the sinner's prayer, and she started praying with me. She says, have you ever prayed this prayer? And I said, yeah, I know that prayer. I know that prayer. I pray that prayer every night. And it makes me sad even now to say those words, to think about not having any assurance of my salvation, but wanting it you know, but not being sure. And she taught me how to read my Bible, and she taught me about the Spirit-filled life, and she just walked alongside me and taught me what it meant to love God. And it was like the blinders came off my eyes, and it was like I could not run fast enough for Jesus. I had found my people. I was euphoric. I mean, I was beyond. I finally, the last puzzle piece of my life had fallen into place, and everything felt right in the world. So that winter, that was in the fall when I went to USC, that winter, I went home to Michigan, and on New Year's Eve, I wore a low-back dress, which I'm a modest lady, but, you know, just every once in a while, we gotta mix it up. So I wore this really low-back dress, and my one aunt said to my other aunt, who's a physician, she said, "That mole on Allison's back looks weird. Does that mole look weird?" And my aunt, who's a doctor, she's like, "Yeah, it looks kind of weird. Just have it, you know, lopped off, whatever, just be safe." It's okay. Go to the doctor, they lop it off. I literally don't even think about it again. The morning of my flight back to USC, I wake up, and my mom is sitting on my bed. And all I could think was, this isn't right, because the light was coming in. It was like, my flight wasn't until 2, and it was bare, the sun wasn't even up, and the daylight was on my, I remember seeing it so clearly, like my bulging suitcase was sitting there ready to get back on the plane, ready to go back to where everything felt right. And it was a plane that I would not catch. And I don't remember how she told me that it was cancer. I just remember that feeling of this is not right. None of this isn't what's supposed to happen. This isn't right. And I ended up staying in Michigan for the next 6 weeks, and I had procedures and surgeries and all sorts of stuff that people with cancer have to do. They cut out a huge portion of my back. And because it was so deep, they suspected they had traveled, the melanoma had traveled. And so they tested some of my lymph nodes. And what they do is they cut open where your lymph nodes are, and they test some, and they stitch it back up. And it turns out it had spread. And they said, "Well, we can't reopen the surgery site, so you got to wait 6 months. So essentially, cancer could be coursing through your body, but we're just going to stitch you up and like send you on your way for 6 months. So I had this 6-month period of time, and I said, "I'm absolutely going back to USC." And my parents said, "You're absolutely not going back to USC." And I said, "Oh, I absolutely am." So God bless my parents, because like a child with cancer, and I'm like, I think what it was is I just was really trying to recapture what I had lost, because I was so disoriented. It was so, all I kept thinking was, this isn't right. Like, none of this is making sense. And I wanted to get back to where things felt right again for me. So I went back to USC that semester, and I signed up for what's called a summer project. Does anyone know what a summer project is? I feel like nobody knows. It's this thing Campus Crusade does where they send their students out for a summer, and like basically everyone lives in an apartment complex. You live in an apartment complex with a bunch of like teenagers, and you guys like proselytize to people on the beach. It's very weird in hindsight. But at the time, I was like, well, all my friends are doing it, so that sounds like a good idea. Again, to recapture what I had lost. So I signed up for a summer project. So that whole semester was sort of lost to me. I was starting to get really depressed. I went back in June for my second surgery where they recut the same spot. I have an epic scar that if you guys are really nice, I might show you. And I do not sweat out of this armpit because it's had 22 staples done in it. It's gnarly. And so I only sweat out of one armpit, but I sweat about 3 times as much as a normal human. So I'm super careful about what I wear on stage because sometimes it's like dry and like pit it out over here. So if you ever see me like just doing one of these with just one armpit, and I only put yoder on one armpit. This is my little, it's a little party trick. So they cut out the rest of the lymph nodes and they had to put in a shunt to drain it because it's all fluid and gunk. And of course I'm like, I'm clearly going to the summer project because that makes perfect sense. My parents are like, "Oh God, help us." So I get on a plane, I go back to Newport Beach for the summer project. And I'm sitting, day one, I'm sitting by the pool. I've just gotten off the plane. I'm sitting by the pool and there's just like kids, you know, like teenagers in their bathing suits, like playing chicken in the pool. And everybody's like screaming and giggling. And I'm poolside with like my long sleeved SPF shirt and my wide brim hat. And the ooze was so bad that the gauze wouldn't hold it. So I put a maxi pad. I taped a maxi pad in. And I just, like something in me lost it. Like it was just, like I couldn't fit in. Nothing was right. No matter what I did, I couldn't get it back. And I snapped. And I just started walking. And I walked and I walked and I walked until I couldn't walk anymore. And I found myself at the very end of the Newport Beach Pier. Like I literally could not go any farther. And I had a 360 view of the ocean. It was gorgeous. And I sat down and I dangled my legs off the end of the pier. And it was a long way down. And I had been holding my, I didn't realize I'd been holding my Bible when I was sitting by the pool. My Bible fell open next to me because there was a card that had been placed in it. Because that semester before, when I had learned how to digest God's word, and the words for the very first time sprang off the page and meant like they were for me. Like that was a brand new thing for me. And that was just like God speaking to me. So I'd write it down and I'd post it on my wall, all these note cards all over my wall. And in deconstructing my dorm room, one of these cards had made its way into my Bible. So my Bible fell up into the book of Jeremiah, and the card that I'd written on was Jeremiah 29:11. It was the very first verse that leapt off the page at me, and it was, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And I read that verse, and I said, "You're a liar. You lied. You tricked me." And I'm ashamed now to say that, but that's what I said to God at the end of that prayer. I said, "You lied to me. You don't have a plan for me. You're not going to prosper me," because I had made the mistake of Googling my symptoms. Don't ever do that. If you ever do get cancer, by the grace of God, I hope you do not. But they give you a really long diagnosis, you know, like all the numbers and the dots and the specifics. And I Googled it. And it said that I had, for my very, very specific type of cancer, because it was pediatric, it had a whole different, under 21 is pediatric cancer. So I had a 50-50 chance of living 5 years. I had an 80-20 chance of living 10 years, and not the good 80-20, 80% chance of not seeing my 30th birthday. And I don't know about you, but I'm not like academic. I'm more of a like C's get degrees kind of girl. So when I would get a test back in college and I'd see 80%, I'm like, passed, might as well be an A. So exactly, right? So 80% is like 100%, right? I mean, anytime now even I see it, I'm like, that's basically an A. I'm just going to count that one as an A. So to me, 80%, that's 100%. Like, I'm not seeing my 30th birthday. Like, that's not happening for me. That's not in the cards for me. And so I said, "You're a liar, God." And he said, "I have a plan for you." And the Holy Spirit works in this way where he's not a bully. You know, he doesn't, like, steamroll us, but he presses. And he pressed in me. He said, "I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you." And I realized that I had a choice. And I see it now real clearly. Then there was the first time that I'd been presented where I realized that when we read God's word, we are always presented with a choice. And Tozer says it really good in his book, Pursuit of God. He says that the mind is different from the heart because it's with the mind that we know things. And it's with the heart that we accept things. And it's with the mind that we can discern God's word, that we can read it, but it's with the heart that we submit to it. And so there has to come a time for each of us where our knowledge transitions into worship. And that was the first time that I let that happen for me. And I said yes to God. I said yes. I couldn't see it. As soon as I said yes, I realized I was sitting in the most beautiful sunset I've ever seen before or since. Gorgeous sunset. A 360 view. And I didn't know what was on the other side of that sunset. I didn't know about the husband. I didn't know about the 5 kids. I didn't know God would actually prosper me. I had no idea, but I said yes to God. And that was what I see now is that that was him extending to me the very first golden beam of my house. And I took it, I said yes, and I built it. So that's the end. That's the end. That's my whole story. No. No. So I took it, I built it, but as we all know, a house is not built on one beam. It would be nice if it was, but it's not. It's ongoing work. So I'm going to talk about 3 things of how we build with God's word. It's ongoing, it's permanent, and it's strategic. So ongoing, meaning we don't just plant one beam of our house and call it a day. It's permanent, meaning it's never going to go away, and it's strategic. We have to build with, like Paul says, build with care. So I went back that semester to USC, and I became basically clinically depressed. I had a really hard time getting out of bed. And my Bible study, the same woman who was discipling me, my Bible study, she called me one night when I didn't come to Bible study. And by the way, Bible study was 4 houses down, so I couldn't be like, "My car broke down." She said, "Why aren't you at Bible study?" And I said, "I can't come." She said, "Why? Did something come up? Just what happened? Why can't you come?" I said, "I don't know. I just can't come. I can't get out of bed. I can't do dishes. I can't go to class. I can't come." And she said, "Okay, hangs up. 5 minutes later, the whole Bible study is surrounding my bed. And you know what they said to me? God has a plan for you. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for you. Because they knew that that was what God had spoken over me. Sidebar, that is meditating on God's word. Meditating, if you look up the Greek of the word, means to speak, to yell, or to roar God's word. And they were speaking and yelling and roaring God's word over my life. And meditate is one of many verbs in the scriptures that is the active participle of the word. So like if you read the verb trust, it means ongoing trust. If you read the word obey, it means continual obedience. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, offer your bodies as living and holy sacrifices. And that's, we don't just do that one time. It's not like we are sort of trained to think like, I got my ticket to heaven, like that's it, it's a one-time thing. That's not the way the Bible speaks to us. It's ongoing. Building God's way is ongoing. And I once heard a preacher say, the problem with a living sacrifice is that once it's on the altar, it can crawl right off. And that's exactly what we do. We're like, Lord, I'm all yours. 5 minutes later, we're like, well, I'm just going to walk right off. I'm just going to go do what I had planned for the day. So building God's way is an ongoing thing. And meditating on God's word is an ongoing thing. It's a constant, repetitious thing. And when you are down, when you cannot meditate on scriptures yourself, you need women in your life who will speak it over you, who will meditate for you, who will stand around your bed and roar it for you. The word in Genesis where it says it was not good for man to be alone, so he made Adam a helpmeet for him. Helper or helpmeet is this Hebrew word ezer. Sorry, I'm like into the nerd words today. Ezer, E-Z-E-R. Is this really interesting word, which I gotta move on, but it means warrior. And it's used 16 times in scripture, and 14 of those 16 times, it's referring to God. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the mountains. Does my help come from the mountains? No, it comes from God, maker of heaven and earth. So the word ezer is meant in this like warrior fighting context. So I would encourage you, if you do not have women in your life who are roaring scripture over you, who are warrior ezers, just look around, like look to the left and the right, because make a new friends, come meet me. I'm here alone, so I'm just like in the dining hall, like Debbie Downer. So just come make friends with me, you know, make a new friend. If you need women who are doing that over your life, because I tell you what, when the crap hits the fan, it's hard to do it for ourselves. So number one is ongoing. Number two, it's permanent. So not all ongoing building is permanent building. Do you need some examples? Okay, number one, dishes. Dishes is ongoing work, but it's not permanent because I wash the same sippy cup 17 times a day. Another one that's not permanent is laundry. I reach into my children's hamper thousands of times a day, you know, just thousands to do laundry, and there's no bottom. Like it just is, I think it's fictional. I think there is no bottom. The bottom is in the magma of the earth. It doesn't exist, it is dead to me because I've never seen it, so I don't think it's real. In 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So this is something that I know everyone in this room will know what I'm talking about. There are areas of our life where we build with wood, hay, and straw, okay? God is gracious to us and revealing it gently, but I think some of us, all of us can have a little bit of an inkling of what that might be. Easy comforts, cheap distractions, Netflix, wine, chocolate, just zoning out. When the crap hits the fan in your life, do you go to those things and do they bring you any comfort? No. When the trials come, those things get set on fire. Anything made of hay just goes up in flames, right? It's not helping you. It's not sustaining you. Whereas the things in your life that you have built out of gold, out of God's promises, out of precious stones, when the crap hits the fan, when suffering comes, and the fire hits that, what happens to that? What happens when fire hits gold? It's refined. It's pure. It's better than it was before. So that's what Peter's talking about. And this is like the Mary and Martha idea. She chose what was better. She chose what was better. She got down on her knees, and he said, any time that you've spent in my word, any building that you've done is permanent. It cannot be taken from you. Martha was like, I'm just going to do this dish. I'm just going to, which is like, Martha, any Marthas out there? I'm just going to finish this one thing, God, and then I'll come to you. Okay, I'm just going to wrap this up, and then I'll come and sit at your feet. Whereas Mary was like, done. I'm at the feet of Jesus. And Martha's there complaining, like, tell my sister to come help me. He says, she's chosen what's better, and it won't be taken from her. It will not be taken from her. And that's how what it means to build permanently. Any time you sit at Jesus' feet for an hour, it's not like you go back the next day and that's a dish to be rewashed. That's not how it works. It builds on itself. It builds, each hour builds on the one previous to it. It won't be taken away from you. Okay, so third, it's strategic. So my husband and I bought a house 5 years ago, and she's a sad old girl. She is from 1909. And she was like doing this when we bought her. She was like tip, like the whole front half was like tipping off. And my husband's like, that's the one for us. And I'm like, is it now? Is it really? So we bought this just sad, sad, sad house because it was in our budget. And we renovated it. And we had three children at the time. We got pregnant with the fourth during renovation, which I'm like, I think that might be immaculate conception because we were living in his parents' 400 square foot back house for a year. So maybe we did it once, maybe. But that's pushing it because I'm like, is this like a divine child? I don't know. Anyways, that's off topic. So we had to do a lot of demo in this house, and you should have seen me. When we went in, I was like Joanna Gaines. I'm like, this wall's got to go. Shiplap over here. This is coming. Like, I was just like all vision, right? But I was singing a different tune when demo started. My husband started ripping out cabinets, and I was like, I felt this like fear in me because I've got all these babies, three, almost four coming, and we've got no cabinets. And it was like we had to get all new plumbing, all new heating, all new air. The electrical, like, the lights wouldn't turn on. Like, it was bad news. So every wall was open. It was down to the studs. It didn't look like a house anymore. And I thought, like, I've got all these babies. Like, we need cabinetry, and, like, we need a sink. And so I started getting afraid. And I said to my husband one time, I'm like, we can just leave this wall of cabinets. Like, we'll just scrape the mold off those. Like, that's going to be fine. That's going to be fine. Like, we don't need, this whole side can stay. And he said, babe, it's got to get worse before it can get better. And I thought, oh, that's a good word for me spiritually, because there's a lot of hay. I've got probably whole mansions built of hay that I'm afraid to tear down, forgetting that it has to get worse before it gets better. So I would rather have a shack of gold than all my mansions of hay, but I've got a lot of hay in my life, and this entire talk has come out of years of God in his really gracious way shining a light on the parts of my life that have been hay. Right after we moved in, a friend of mine from the kids' school was like, hey, would you like to come to a PTA meeting? And I was like, yeah, that's not like my thing. She's like, no, I really think you should come. And I was like, I should be invested in my children's education. So I went and like sat in the back, and they're like, who would like to do this? And I'm like, so finally everything's been delegated to the end, and they're like, okay, we need someone to do like the raffle tickets for like the harvest parade, I don't know, something. And they're like, Allison, can you take that? And I was like, oh, you know, I'm just like more of an observer. Like, I'm not. And they're like, okay, well, you're taking that. There's no options in PTA. I don't know if you know this about PTA. They just delegate. So I went home that night, and I had received two messages from my husband and I work with the young adult ministry at our church, and I'd received these messages, and in one of them, the young man said, you guys should host a blah, blah, blah night for us, because we like host different things in our yard, and it was about three different things in that day where I heard the word should. I should do this, and I was like, oh, I should do that, and my friend just had a baby, and I should bring her food, like I should, and I was up all night. I had like almost a panic attack. I was just like in my bed freaking out. Up all night, and I woke up the next morning exhausted, depleted. By the way, I have a newborn, so like when the newborn wasn't even, it's like so sad when your newborn sleeping and you're not sleeping is like one of the world's worst feelings. I got up in that morning and I just got on my face before God, and I was like, Lord, I can't do this. I don't even know. All of this seems so good and so worthy. Like, I'm doing ministry at church, PTA. I'm bringing meals to moms. I'm, by the way, raising all these children. Like, all these things seem good and seem like I should be doing them. But I just am so broken and so tired and so overwhelmed. And if you speak to me, God, in shoulds, could you not do that anymore? And you know what he said to me? He said, baby girl, that's not how I talk to you. That's not how I talk to you. And he began to reveal, with his very gentle way of doing things, shining a light on what I was doing, the shoulds. And sort of bringing to mind, like, what would it be like for you if you said no? And it brought up fear. And I thought, well, I'll disappoint that person. And then they might be mad at me. And, like, then they won't think well of me. I'm like, hey, hey. And I began to see, as he shone his light on these crevices of my heart, that I had straw mansions built out of people-pleasing and out of, like, almost like a manipulation. Like, if I say yes to you, then you're indebted to me, and then I'm secure. And if I bring you a meal, then you think well of me, and we may not be close, but, like, you'll talk well about me maybe to other people, and so, like, I'm safe. And he kept bringing up all these issues of, like, safety and security, and I began to realize that these are just, like, old prehistoric unmet needs is what it is. That's all that was. I was needing to feel safe and secure in my relationships, and it didn't matter if I felt loved. It didn't matter if I felt worthy or valuable, because I felt safe, and that was a good cheap second for me. And he began to walk me through disappointing people and saying no to people. And that was like, I have never been so twitchy. It was like the twitchiest 6 months where I'm like, I'm just going to call him, and I'm just going to, like, apologize, and I'm just going to, like, explain, like, why. And God's like, no, you're not. You're not going to, like, give 15 qualifiers for why you're saying no. No is a complete sentence, and it's okay. You know, like, he was doing all this, like, gross underground work in me of, like, oh, so ugly, you guys. And I think that the enemy is more than happy to keep us there. I think that the enemy is more than happy to keep us sort of like on autopilot, where the straw men in our lives are like directing the traffic like at Disneyland, where they've got those like light up cones, and they're like, you should definitely do all these things. Yep, you should do that too, you should do that. And just these old thought patterns of directing traffic, the enemy is happy to keep us there, living an unexamined life. Because really what Paul is saying, where he says, take care how you build your life, it's a call to examined living. It's a call to say, think about your habits. Think about your life. Think about why you say yes and why you say no. Think about what you're building with. Like, it's a call to examined living. And we are called out of that way of living. We are called to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Paul, over and over in his letters, talks about the new man. Like Megan was saying yesterday, God wants to do something new. God is continually transforming us, and so it talks a lot about the old man and the new man, and we are called out of that way of living into a new way of living. So when we rebuilt, we did the demo, which was fantastic, and when we rebuilt, we didn't just like grab a bunch of materials and like throw it up in the air and hope it landed somewhere, right? We were strategic with our building materials. We were strategic where we planted stuff. I remember one time we told our contractor we wanted subway tile, and he gave us 14 different subway tiles to look at. I'm like, they all look the same to me. I got to pick one of these. He's like, well, this one's $14.99. This one's like $3.99. I'm like, the $3.99. We had to pick every hinge, every doorknob. We had to just be really strategic how we built our house. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be strategic builders. And you may be listening to me talk and be like, well, you know, Paul does say, though, that in the end I will get to heaven. So, like, is it really worth it to, like, take captive every thought and, like, demolish all these straw should men and all this junk I've, like, is it really worth my time? And I would say yes. I would say it absolutely is worth your time, and I'll tell you why. Because this book is a theology of abundance. That's what it is. It's a theology of abundance. And I work a lot with, we work a lot in our city with different churches and different ministries. I work a lot with women. And my background is as a marriage and family therapist. And I will tell you that among Christians, the number one thing that I see is that we have taken in the lie that we don't have enough building materials. We don't have the right building materials. We don't have the right hinges, and we don't have the right fixtures. And we have ingested the world's view of scarcity, because the world has to work on scarcity. It has to keep you coming back for more. You need this. You don't have that though, but you need that. So you got to keep coming back. You got to consume. That's the world's way. That is not God's way. That's the world's way. And here's how I know it's the world's way, because it's the very first lie. In the beginning, God said, everything is yours. Here, Adam and Eve, everything, literally everything, every sunset, every grain of sand, every animal, every rainbow, everything is yours. And what does Satan do? Slithers right up. He's like, what about that one tree over there, though? God said you couldn't have that. Right? The one thing they can't have, and that snake exploits it. And he's still doing the exact same thing now. And I really believe that it is our deepest lie. I think it's had the most time to percolate and the most time to sink down in there, that we believe that we don't have the right building materials. We have ingested a theology of scarcity, and that's not what this book is. This is a theology of abundance. God offers us a theology of abundance. And so here's why I think it's worth your time. Because think with me for just a minute, and this is how I'm going to close us. Think with me for a minute what your life would look like, how the circles of influence that you're around would look different if you were digesting a theology of abundance. What if, when your spouse picked a fight with you, and you guys are going at it, and you're instead of like when they're talking, you're just like reloading. You know how you do that? We're like, you're not listening. You're not listening to what they're saying. You're reloading so that you can just like hammer them when it's your turn to talk again. I know you do it because I do it too. What if in those interactions, you sat with 1 Corinthians 3:21, which says all things are yours. All things are yours. All things are yours. What if when someone comes at you, you're like, all things are mine in Christ. Ephesians says you have been blessed with every blessing in the spiritual realms. The prodigal son, remember, he comes home, the dad throws a party, the brother goes outside and pouts about it. And what does the father say? He comes outside and says, you've been with me all the time and everything I have is yours. What are you crying about? Everything I have is yours. That's what God's saying to us. Everything I have is yours. It all is yours. I don't withhold anything from you. What if when a coworker passes you for a job, or you see sort of on like social media someone doing something that relates to your like gifting or calling, but they're doing it better, or they're more recognized, or someone gets promoted, or like something happens in that realm. What if instead of your natural inclination to be mad about it, you sat with Romans 11 that says the gifting and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. I've built my house on it. It's right here. It's gold. And I'm sitting in my gold house. It is irrevocable. It cannot be taken from me. So I'm not going to spend my time worrying about what other people's gifting and callings are. In Revelation, Jesus says, any door I've opened, no one can shut. And any door I've shut, no one can open. The gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. No one can take it from you. No one can pass you by. Nobody can make it not. He holds the keys to life and death. No one's taken them out of his hands. What if you lose your temper for the 15th time before 8 a.m.? And this is like a really weird example. I don't know anybody who loses their temper on their children like 15 to 20 times before 8 a.m. in the morning. Let's say you did, though. Let's say you did. And what if your life was built on the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And the verse we don't quote, against such things there is no law. There's no ends, there's no cap, there's no boundary. There's no God being like, well, she lost it again. Like, she's cut off. That's it. She's used it all up. It's patience is constantly available to us. Goodness, gentleness are constantly available. He's ready to pour it out in abundant measure. It's that we don't receive it. It's that we do not take it. What if in your online interactions, in all the fracturing of the church and all the fracturing of society and all the arguments and all the loudness and all the yelling, your house was built on, I am an object of God's mercy. Romans 9:23, I am an object of God's mercy, and so are you. So are you. You're an object of God's mercy. And how about if we looked at each other that way? So I'm going to close this in prayer. I hope that you guys have these conversations with each other. I hope you ask each other, how would your life look different if you were digesting a theology of abundance, if you were taking the gold God's giving you and really putting it to work in your life, really building with it? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word given freely to us. May your word accomplish its purposes in our hearts. May it move us, may it shake us, may it convict us, may it comfort us. May it move in unexpected ways and do unexpected things. We thank you for your spirit amongst us here. We welcome it here. We ask that you continue to minister to our hearts through worship and through the spoken word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.